I want to start off by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you are here, and among our number and our members, there are several who are visiting, and it may be that you've been here before, it may be that this is the first time that you've come to be with us, but we want you to know that you are our honored guest. We appreciate very much and are, as well, encouraged by your presence. It is something that is not characteristic of the world in which we live, that individuals are interested in spiritual things and willing to take time out of their day, out of their week, to spend in service and worship to the Master. And the fact that you're here indicates something good about you, something that's laudable. And we are encouraged by your presence, the fact that you're willing to come and spend some time with us. It is our prayer that all that is done is a sweet savor unto our God, and He is well pleased with us. And if you're visiting with us and you have any questions at all concerning what we teach here or any of the worship that we enter into as a congregation of God's people, we would love to be able to sit together with you, perhaps open a Bible and sit across the table and to visit and to discuss these things with you. So you would be our friend if you would question us about those things, or if you would be desirous to talk and study with us, and just let me know or one of the men of the congregation and we'll set something like that up. We're going to spend some time, at least in the beginning, in the book of Malachi. I would like you to turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. And I want to begin the lesson this morning by making note of a rather shocking statement made by Jehovah God against the people of His people, the people of Israel. Concerning their attitude expressed toward Him. And it's an interesting thing. It's a shocking thing because of what it was that men said against God. And I want you to note what it is. It's stated in verses 13 and 14 of Malachi 3. This is the accusation given by God. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And that is, I think, somewhat characteristic of men. You claim that this is the case. What is it that we did wrong? What's the big deal here? And his statement, notice the harshness of the words. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And that is indeed a shocking statement. That anyone who would who would have some experience with regard to worship to God or to supposedly have some idea of what it is that to be a servant of God, what it is to be one who is seeking to keep His will, to come to the conclusion when that has been done that it is of no profit. It's not done them any good to do that. There are, of course, many blessings that come in service to the Almighty God of Heaven. But this is a characteristic, I think, of the world, the idea that serving God is not going to do me any good. It's not going to benefit me in any way. And that's a harsh thing to say about God. The reason why it is so harsh, and this is what I think is fundamental to an understanding of the lesson this morning, the application I'm going to make of these principles, is that the purpose of this this establishment of His will, whether it be under the Old Covenant or the New, the purpose of the revelation, the inspired Word that is given, the purpose of sending the Son and all that was preparatory to that sending, all of these things are done for men. When it comes to the creation of man in the beginning, and in fact the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter deals with that when we are told that God is not a God who has to, is in need of the worship of men. It's not something that God is in need of, but rather something that He has granted to man. Man is the one that is in need, and all of the interaction that we have had with God through the ages, from the beginning until today, has been for the benefit of man. We've talked about the redemption of man and the fact that there is a scarlet thread from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that runs through the entirety of God's revealed will, binding it all together, and its express purpose is establishing the nature of that scheme or plan that God had from the beginning of time, before man even existed, whereby man would be redeemed, and as redeemed, have an opportunity to be in His presence for eternity. And everything that God has done, all of his interactions with man is for that express purpose, that men might come to that point where they are redeemed. In fact, I just want to do it. It's not really something that I had intended to deal with or to talk about, but I'd like you to go with me over to Acts chapter 17 for a second. And I want you to note of something that is said there on that occasion. When he talks about the making of nations in verse, we'll start with verse 26. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning the establishment of nations. And this is not something that is even necessarily central to this concept of redemption, which is the individual redemption of man. But it nevertheless is a part of man's or God's dealing with man. And he says there in verse 26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So he says here that God is the one who is in charge. The sovereign God of the universe is the one who determines not only the rise and fall of nations, but the extent of nations, their boundaries, how far they will extend as a nation, what their times of rising and falling will be. And the judgment of the nations by God is for an expressed purpose. And he expresses that purpose in verse 27. Notice what it is. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And so even with regard to the nations, the purpose of God in dealing with nations, in chastising nations, in judging nations, is so that the individuals in these nations would seek God and that they would find God. That's the purpose of God and His dealings with man, the reason why He deals with man as He did. So the men will seek Him so that they will find Him, and so that they will, in fact, because of seeking and finding, benefit or profit from seeking and finding Him. And here you have individuals who sought Him and found Him, were aware of Him, knew what it was that they were supposed to be doing, and saying now that seeking Him and finding Him doesn't do us any good. It doesn't profit us. Well, that's a harsh thing to say. Someone, you think about what God has done for us, loving the unlovable, sending His Son, ultimately Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, making that ultimate sacrifice, and Jesus' willingness to come and to be that ultimate sacrifice, and then people come along and say, well, it's not any profit, it doesn't do any good, what purpose is it? That's a harsh thing to say. And we need to recognize, and this is the principle and point we want to establish for our lesson this morning, that there are consequences to what we say. If we demean or we minimize the importance of some aspect of God and His will for man, that there are consequences to the words that we say. There are a couple of points that I'm going to make, foundational or at the beginning of our time together, that will be obvious in that, but there are others a little bit later on that I'll have to explain that. One we can all agree with is that it's a harsh word to say God doesn't exist. To doubt His existence, and yet there are individuals today who do that. They're speaking against God when they deny His existence. Now that's an obvious one, isn't it? The evidence as to existence, His existence, is always before us. We are told that the individual who does not accept the existence of God is a foolish individual, a corrupt one, an abominable one. He does not do good. In Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 4, we are given a reason for that, and that is because the evidence is present. Individuals, they see the universe as it exists. The firmament, the handiwork of God, the heavens declare it, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Everyone in the world can recognize, if they're willing to open their mind to the truth, that as you look at the created universe as it exists today, it speaks of a designer. The fact that there is design in nature indicates that there must be a designer of nature. Individuals who look at this, the grandiose creation of God, the wonderful universe, and how it is designed, how it is put together, and how it benefits us as we exist upon this small planet in the midst of the cosmos, a particular distance away from the sun, with a habitable climate, with the opportunity, because we have oxygen, because we have water, to live and to exist, and then we say, but there is no God. That's a harsh thing. And we need to recognize that it is. It's foolish. It's abominable. We, I think, understand that that is the case. Now, further, taking that same thing in idea and view with regard to the creative power of God, for us to say, first of all, He doesn't exist, but secondly, that what was done as God spoke the world into being, and that that is evidenced by this wondrous design of the universe, that it was not design at all, but haphazard, that it did not come about because of divine fiat and the divine will and the omnipotence and omniscience of a divine creator, but instead it was mindless. It had absolutely no direction, but was a mindless mechanism by chance that led to what all exists. That's an evil thing. That's a harsh thing to say against God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the affirmation is given, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And yet a lot of people, though again the evidence is there, they say, well, God didn't do that, it just happened. Well, that's a harsh thing to say against God. We need to recognize the consequence of that. Denying it. Now, how would you like that? If you were to put all of the effort that you put into in the building of a particular thing, it may be that we have some who are here this morning who are hobbyists of some kind. It may be that they like to make furniture. It may be that they like to quilt or something. And you put all that effort and you build that thing, or you fashion that thing, and someone comes along and says, there wasn't anything to that. There's no effort to that. There's no creativity to that. It just happened. Well, that's somewhat insulting to say such a thing. And yet that's exactly what individuals are saying today. It's an interesting thing that there are some, it's becoming somewhat fashionable today for individuals to begin to admit that there must have been a designer behind all of this. I'll take as an example the DNA strand that just a few decades ago people didn't even know existed, and yet scientists have discovered it and come to recognize that DNA is in effect a blueprint for life. And you are what you are, human. You are how you are with regard to the color of your skin, with regard to the physical features and characteristics that you have as a result of a blueprint that was established, that is hardwired into every cell of your body. And it's what makes you unique. And we think about that, and we see the way blueprints are in the world today, and individuals will admit to the fact that if you've got a blueprint and then you've got a subsequent house or some other dwelling or building that comes out of that blueprint, that there was a designer that designed the blueprint, and someone who fashioned the house. It didn't come about by chance. And scientists, some at least, are beginning to understand that that is indicative of the fact that there must have been some divine designer. But there are still many who are unwilling to accept that. And what they're doing is speaking harshly against God and denying the creative work that brought us about and fashioned our universe. Now, let's go on and take the next step. And some of these, again, I think are obvious, but the last four or five or some that perhaps will be less so. But what about this with regard to the Word? Individuals today, they say that this Bible is merely the words of men. And in fact, because of that, they say we don't have to follow that Word because it is merely the words of men. Now, again, understand this. I've authored some things. I've written a few things. I wrote a couple of articles in the bulletin this week. In fact, one of them is entitled Martyrdom, and though I don't put my name at the bottom of every article, if you'll look on the back page of the bulletin, it will say that all articles, unless otherwise indicated, are written by Stan Cox. So I want some credit here. I wrote that article. I took the time out. It took me several hours to research it and to write it down. And I proofread it once or twice. You may still find an error or two in it. But I made the effort. I did that. That's mine. I authored it. Can you imagine how it is, in fact, saying something against God to not acknowledge the fact that this Bible is the product of inspiration when God claimed that it was? You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And in fact, given for the purpose of perfecting a man, that he may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. They were given by divine inspiration. We don't have the right to reject them or to attribute them to some mere human source. It is something that is speaking against God. You know, I've heard individuals that say, well, we don't have to listen to the Apostle Paul in his writing because Paul didn't like women. Or we don't have to listen to what Peter said in his second epistle because we just don't accept that that was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they go on and on with regard to these. We can disregard these things. We don't have to listen to these things because they're not directed by God. That's speaking against God. If it is Scripture, it is something that comes from God and something that must be heeded, and people who deny that are speaking harsh things. There are consequences to these claims that we make. And you have individuals today who will say, and actually, it's gotten to the point where sometimes you have individuals who are supposedly faithful Christians who are beginning to doubt the inspiration, for example, of the book of Jude or the book of 2 Peter and starting to question the authorship of certain books and such, though they are attributed in those books to a particular individual. It's amazing how insidious it is. But it all comes from a society, these modernists who they'll lay claim to be followers of God, and yet they feel no compunction in just denying that this Bible is His Word. And that's speaking evil of God. We need to recognize that that is the case. Now, with those three or four fundamental things in mind, let's talk a little bit more about some of these things. You realize that there are individuals today that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, I had an email that was sent to me. I haven't had an opportunity to forward it on, but when I was editing Watchman magazine, one of the articles that were written monthly was written by a woman, and Debbie Rowan, who's a member of the Woodmont congregation, wrote an article in that particular magazine where she talked about the responsibility that women have to live chaste lives and to conduct themselves appropriately, taking passages of Scripture. But she alluded to the mistreatment of women under the Islamic faith. And there was a woman who is an adherent to Islam who wrote an email. Again, it was forwarded to me because her email has changed, and I'm going to have to send it on to Sister Rowan. But in that, she talked a bit about misconceptions about the Islamic faith. But then she castigated Sister Rowan for believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And of course the Islamic contention is that there is one God, and that the view that Christians have, that one God is in three persons, is wrong. And the idea that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is something that is wrong. And so for us to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or that we say Jesus Christ is God the Son, is something that is blasphemous. And you've got an entire portion of the world that denies Jesus as the Son of God. This despite the fact that in John chapter 3, as we look at the baptism of Jesus, and the statement made, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or what about on the exaltation of Jesus on the mount as He was transfigured before the disciples? And we have Moses on one side and Elijah on His other side and Jesus in the middle. And Peter said, "It's good that we are here. Let's erect tabernacles for all three." And then Moses was taken out of their sight and Elijah was taken out of their sight, and all that remained was Jesus. And God's statement was, "This is my Son, hear Him." We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As Jesus said, "I am the way, truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." And to say that Jesus is not the Son of God is to speak harshly against God. Now, there is a second corollary to that that we want to make note of, and that is that there are any individuals in the world today that though they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they have no problems with individuals who would deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the thing that is amazing to me. You know, we believe that Jesus Christ is our way to heaven, but we think that other individuals who deny the Christ, that they're going to make it too because they are faithful to their own beliefs or they are adherents of a different faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by or through me. And we need to recognize that individuals who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is deity, are speaking evil things against God. Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 17, you'll notice verses 17 and 18 and we'll skip down. He said, my Father's been working until now and I've been working, and the Jews sought to kill, more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but notice this. Jesus said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. The Son of God is God. We need to recognize that. Jews understood it. That's why they wanted to put him to death, because they denied that Jesus was God the Son. And Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You know why it's wrong for the Islamic faith to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It's because when they say that Jesus is not God the Son, then they are speaking against God the Father. Now they make that claim. They say, we are followers of Allah, which is the in their language, which is a reference to Jehovah. It is another word for Jehovah. They claim that they are following the same God that Abraham followed, that they're following the same God that that Israel followed. And they are saying it's the same God as the Christian God. Allah is just another word for Jehovah or God. Well, let me tell you something. If they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they are not following Jehovah. Not at all. They're not honoring Jehovah. They're speaking against him. They are denying by their actions what it is that God stood for, and that God sent his Son Jesus to die for us. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. And we need to recognize the dangers that are prevalent and evident when individuals deny his deity. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son. Now a couple of other points. These again are very, very prevalent. And this is what I want, and I think the application should be made here. There are individuals today that when we talk about studying the Bible, they feel very comfortable with saying, we can't all understand the Bible alike. You want to talk to them and study with them and come to a unity of faith, unanimity in thought, and so you discuss these things with them. And when it comes to the end, they feel just in rejecting, in effect, Scripture, but they reject the contentions that you make because they say, well, I just understand it differently than you. And if you object to that and say, okay, we don't understand it alike, but do you not recognize that we need to understand it alike? That we need to study one with another and come to that point to where we have that unanimity in thought, we have that same belief, so that we can have unity? And they say, well, you know, that's not possible. It's just not possible. Look at all the churches that exist in the world today. Look at all the different beliefs. It's not possible for us all to believe the same thing. Well, I'm telling you something. That if individuals claim it's not possible to have that understanding, to understand the same thing, that what you are saying, if you say we can't understand it alike, is that God has failed. That's speaking evil against God. So say, well, no, it's not God's fault. Well, wait a second. Let's think about this for a moment. Are you saying that God, in His revelation of the Bible, that Bible is not clear enough? I mean, some people will say that. Well, this particular passage is just not clear enough, and we can't understand it alike. We don't have enough clarity. God hasn't, in effect, revealed it sufficiently to us. Well, are you saying to me then that God revealed Himself through the Word, but But he didn't do a good enough a job of it. And as a result of that, even though he revealed it, by the way, when you say God reveals something, that revelation, that means he uncovers it. But it's only partially uncovered or not sufficiently uncovered. And as a result of that, we can't understand it. You remember what the Apostle Peter in his epistle said concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul? There are certain things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. And Peter acknowledged that. Boy, you go to the book of Romans and you read through some of the things the Apostle Paul had to say, and it's not easy. But to say because they are difficult that they are not understandable is just not so. It doesn't follow. Now there are certain things, because I don't have a full understanding of mathematics, you know, and I struggled through that. I was a pretty good mathematician in high school, you know, and got up in college, and algebra wasn't too problematic, and I took the geometry, and I took the trigonometry, and I took that first semester of calculus, and then I took the second semester of calculus, and when I took the second semester of calculus, I started having some problems. But I got through it, and then I took that third semester of calculus. That really, you know, difficult stuff, and I just couldn't get that. And if you were to ask me what calculus is now, I'd say there's a squiggly line involved in some of those problems. That's about it all. About all I know. And I can look at that, and that makes no sense to me. But you realize that for some people, they know it. They understand it. You put that calculus problem in front of them, and they can just go right through it and answer the question and have no problems because they have that understanding. For me to come along and say, because I don't understand it, we can't understand it, that just doesn't follow. And that's basically what Peter was saying. He's saying there are individuals who wrest the Scriptures. They twist what the Apostle Paul said, these things that are hard to understand, and they do it to their own destruction. Well, why is it that they do it? Because they're untaught and unstable. And the point is not that it is not understandable, that God hasn't sufficiently revealed Himself to us. It's because individuals have not been taught. They're not willing to study sufficiently to understand it. If you say, we can't understand it, you have to say, God didn't reveal it sufficiently. And that makes God to be the one at fault. And someone says, well, but that's not what I'm saying. It's not God's fault. You know, He revealed Himself. It's just that men can't do it. The problem is with men. Well, you haven't changed anything because God made you too. And what you're saying there is that, well, God revealed Himself in His will, but He made man in such a way as to where man could not understand that will that God has revealed. Because God created man. And you got a problem there as well. That's speaking against God. In reality, God revealed Himself sufficiently and made man sufficient to understand it. And if we don't understand it, it's not because we can't understand it. It's because we won't understand it alike. That's the key. And that's what we need to understand. And if we say we can't understand the Bible alike, what we are in fact doing is speaking evil against God. Because God says that we can. In fact, not only says that we can, but He also says that we must. Notice what is stated in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now notice, it takes effort, but in order for one to be approved by God, he must be an individual who is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now why would God enjoin upon us the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth if it was not within our capabilities to do so? Or if you'll notice the text in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul, in talking about that revelation by God, he said, he by revelation made known to me the mystery. The Apostle Paul understood it. God revealed it to him. And you say, well, yeah, that's the case because he is an inspired apostle. He had an advantage over us. But the Apostle Paul said, he revealed the mystery to me. And that mystery, when you read it, because Paul wrote it down for us, he said, that mystery, when you read it, you may understand it. So indeed, we can all understand the Bible alike. Now, some things may be more difficult to understand. But understand this. It is a responsibility that we have. And we're not talking about the fact that we here at the Westside Church of Christ have perfect knowledge of God's Word and are right in everything. That's not the point at all. I recognize the fallibility of man. The point is that when you and I get together and we study the Word of God, and there is a difference between us, the idea that it's all right to believe differently because we can't understand it alike. And that it's not worth our time or our effort to try to set aside the prejudices, the preconceptions that we might have, and to open that word and to be honest in our hearts and come to a unity of the faith, that it's not possible to do that is not in keeping with what the Word of God teaches. We have that responsibility. We have to be willing to give an answer always for the hope that we have in us. We need to recognize the responsibility that we have to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the denominational world that trumpets this concept of diversity, that says, go and find the church of your choice, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, and we can't all understand it alike, that what that is in direct contradiction to what God said as He demanded that we do all understand it alike, that we work out that salvation together, that we have that unanimity in spirit and in mind. And so when individuals say we can't do it, they're speaking against God. We need to recognize the dangers of just that. Now, continuing on, the final point that we want to make is with regard to a specific point that is made by some religiously today with regard to the impartiality of God. And that is the doctrine of limited atonement. Individuals today, some of them say, as a part of the Calvinistic concept of grace, is that salvation comes solely by the grace of God. It is a work of God's grace. And yet, they recognize that the Scriptures teach that not all are saved. Well, there's a conundrum here then. If God saves man by extending His grace, and man has no part to play in it, that God determined before the world began who would be saved and who would be lost. That's called predestination. And individuals today, religiously, many of them, teach the concept of individual predestination. God made that decision before you was ever born as to whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. They recognize that the Scripture teaches that not all are going to heaven. There is a broad way which leads to destruction, and many go therein. There is that group on the left hand that will be judged eternally and pass into that eternal damnation, the lake of fire, the utter darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so what they're led to is a concept of limited atonement. When God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, Jesus, when He shed His blood, did not shed His blood for the entire world, not for all men. Jesus, when He shed His blood, that atoning blood shed was limited only to those that God had chosen beforehand to be saved. Now that's Calvinistic doctrine. And I want you to recognize and understand this, that that's speaking against God, because what that does is make God a respecter of persons. For God arbitrarily and capriciously, if that doctrine is true, this is a logical argument that is unassailable. If that doctrine is true, God has made the determination that a part of His creation, in the act of that creation, He set aside, He reserved for perdition. He set aside, He reserved for judgment and condemnation. And that there is nothing that those individuals can do to escape that eternal judgment, eternal condemnation, because God made the determination before the world began that that's where they were going. It makes man, God, one who has capriciously created people to hell, to go to hell. And that makes God a respecter of persons. It makes God an evil God. That's the logical consequence of Calvinistic doctrine. It's one that the Calvinists, they talk around and they try to avoid, but it is the ultimate consequence of the fact that man plays no part in his salvation. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. I want you to note a couple of passages that teach very clearly differently. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever. It doesn't matter who it is. There is no limitation that is placed on that. We're not talking about a great divide, and that this particular passage only has reference to those that God had already ordained would be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. Every individual who was ever created, every individual who's ever lived, who lives or ever will live, if they believe in God, they had that hope of eternity in His presence, because God, when He sent His Son to die, sent His Son to die for the world, for all men, not just the few chosen. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For everyone. Not just the group that God has chosen, but every individual, because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, has the hope, the opportunity to be saved. Notice also Matthew chapter 11 in verses 28 through 30, when the instructions are given to individuals, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not just some of you, but all of you who will come to Jesus will receive rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. Any individual who takes their yoke or takes the yoke of Jesus upon them and learns from Him, as a result of that, will find rest for their souls, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And the significance of this is found in what God requires of us. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, He gave instructions to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Any limitation there? He did not send the disciples to go and to preach to the predestined. Understand that this idea that man has no part to play in his redemption sets aside what are very plain passages of Scripture. And that is, Jesus died for all men, and then Jesus gave instructions to His disciples before His ascension into heaven. You go and you preach that gospel concerning my life, my death, and my resurrection from the dead to every single creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. He that believes and is baptized, that's something you do. Individuals who respond in faith and obedience to that gospel message will be saved. We are the ones that determine whether or not we're going to heaven or whether or not we're going to hell. If there is nothing that is stated more clearly or that clearly in Scripture, that's it, right there. Every single passage of Scripture which tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to take heed to ourselves, to give that ready answer for the hope that lies within us, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that warns us concerning the possibility of condemnation and tells us the responsibility of obedience. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. All those passages teach with clarity the fact that God did His part in sending His Son, and Jesus Christ died for all mankind, shed His blood for every single creature, and indeed we are saved, if indeed we are saved, by that grace of God extended. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But if we sit back and say, because we're saved by God's grace, God expects nothing of us, we ignore those passages which tell us that if we believe and are baptized, we're going to be saved. We ignore Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what must we do? They understood that they were lost. They understood that they had crucified Jesus Christ, that they were guilty of His death. He died for them. And they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And those who gladly received His word that day, 3,000 souls were baptized. And then the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, such as responded to that gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction as to whether an individual is one of the predestined or not. Predestination has reference to the fact that God called a group out from the very beginning. God had His chosen in His mind, destined before the world began, that He would redeem. The question is, are you going to be a part of that predestined group or not? And you make that determination. You make that choice. The blood of Jesus Christ was sent to the entirety of mankind. And we make God a respecter of persons if we deny that. We speak against God in so doing. Well, those are just a few things. Going back to those six points. We need to be careful and recognize that when we teach a doctrine or we stand for something that is not in keeping with God's Word, that what we are basically doing is exalting ourselves against Him and speaking against God. Now I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture that is found again in Malachi as it continues that point that was made in chapter 3 that we alluded to about those who would speak against God. Notice God's answer to those who would speak against Him, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, "The day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of," notice this, "the proud." Who are the proud that He referred to? Those who have the audacity to speak against God. "All of the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming where I shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now what does that leave us with? It leaves us with that recognition that we are not to speak against God. We're not to say the way God did it isn't the right way to do it. What God stands for is not what I'm going to stand for. Or that what God stands for is of no consequence. That's in effect what they were doing at that time when they said it's no profit to serve God. We don't want to do it God's way. We need to recognize the dangers of speaking against Him, because in the end, God deals with those who speak against Him. And it is those who, with humility, submit to and fear the name of God who will receive, as a result of that faithfulness to Him, that eternal reward. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know what your heart is, but we do know this, is that God has established His will for man, and you must do it in His way. You must submit yourself to God. You must humble yourself. You cannot approach God with pride. And so we ask that you put all of those things off and simply acquiesce and be willing to do what God would have you to do, to trust in Him, to trust in His way, and to accept His way as true and right. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're here today and you believe those words, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is there reigning in His kingdom today. You believe those things, then if you will believe and be baptized, you will be saved. Based on that belief and obedience to that gospel preached, you can have the remission of sins. We offer that opportunity to you this morning. If as a child of God, you in some way need to make changes in your life, and we can assist you and help you in that, the invitation is extended to you as well. We offer that invitation at this time in the hopes that you will take advantage of it. And if you will do so, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.